The Lord Jesus is in Perea, on the other side of the River Jordan, heading south to Jerusalem for the Passover, his last Passover and the cross, when he is accosted by the rich young ruler. We call him the rich young ruler because the three accounts of this story in Matthew, Mark, and Luke reveal this about him, putting all the three accounts together. He's rich. We're told he has great possessions, and Luke 18 says he is very rich. He is young, though Mark doesn't say so, but Matthew 19 verse 20 does. He's in his 20s, let's say, or early 30s perhaps. And he's a ruler, according to Luke 18 verse 18. As a ruler, it's possible that he was a member of the 70 or the Sanhedrin, or he could have been a ruler of a synagogue, and if so, probably one of the local synagogues in Perea. This is my own personal preference from reading the various pros and cons. Now, as far as the spiritual character of this man goes, we can say at least two main things at this point. First of all, he is self-righteous. He thinks that he has kept the law of God from his youth up. Yet his self-righteousness did not lead him to the same overweening heights of pride as it did the Pharisees. Secondly, he loved money, and the thought of giving up his wealth made him sad and grieved him when Jesus commanded him so to do. So we have a picture of this man before us, beloved. From an external point of view, he has a lot going for him. He's rich, he's young, and he's a ruler. A ruler, probably, in a local synagogue, at least that's my view. And so in the eyes of many Jews of his day, he's very eligible. Internally, as we've seen, he has two great faults according to the judgment of the gospel. He's self-righteous. Remember, he's a Jewish religious leader, and those two things often go together. And he loves money. Remember, he's rich, and those two things often go together. But the good news about this man, and the theme of our sermon, is that he was saved by the almighty and irresistible grace of God. The rich young ruler was chosen in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. He was redeemed with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. He was effectually called out of that same darkness which naturally traps all of Adam's fallen race. And God graciously preserved him in the one true faith, so that he persevered all his days on earth. The rich young ruler today is in glory, shining as the stars of heaven, and we will all meet him one day, I trust. You could say to him, I heard a sermon about you in the CPRC, and it's nice to meet you. Let's consider together the salvation of the rich young ruler. First, the proof, that is, the proof of his salvation. Second, the events, the various stages in God's bringing this man to himself. And third, and more briefly, the lessons from all of this to us. The salvation of the rich young ruler, the proof, the events, and the lessons. The first and most obvious question at this stage is, how can you be so sure that the rich young ruler was saved? Sure, nobody holds that. Well, there are two points there, but to take the second point first, nobody holds that. That too is wrong. I'm going to give you some good quotes or refer to commentators or theologians. Alfred Edersheim, a converted Jew in the 19th century, in his famous work, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, teaches that the rich young ruler was saved. A.W. Pink, in his great work, his greatest work, The Sovereignty of God, teaches the same thing. Professor Engelsma does such in The Standard Bearer. And Don Duzema, in his 3-volume work, Upon This Rock. And you can look at a couple of these quotes in the bulletin and others on the website later. I want to add to this, though, that in the history of the Church, not just these relatively recent theologians hold that, but in the history of the Church, many have held that the rich young ruler was saved. First of all, there are those who believe that the rich young ruler is none other than Joseph of Arimathea. That's a popular view in church history. They do that, I dare say, because the rich young ruler is a ruler. And Joseph of Arimathea was a ruler. And Joseph was saved. So all those who hold that the rich young ruler is Joseph of Arimathea believe he was saved. Likewise, there are others who believe that the rich young ruler is none other than Saul of Tarsus, later the Apostle Paul. And the rationale there is easy to grasp. We're told that this rich young ruler thought himself blameless before the law, as Paul, Philippians 3 verse 6, until he grasped the meaning of the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, and then he understood his inward depravity, like Paul in Romans 7. And of course Paul was saved, so all those who hold that Saul of Tarsus equals the rich young ruler, they believe he was saved too. Similarly, there are some who believe that the rich young ruler is Lazarus of Bethany, probably because we are expressly told in John 11 verses 3 and 5 that Jesus loved Lazarus. Mark 10 verse 21 says Jesus loved the rich young ruler, and so the identity. And then fourthly, like the other three, others hold that the rich young ruler is John Mark, or Mark, the writer of the second gospel in our New Testament canonical arrangement. And the argument here is, I believe, Matthew, Mark and Luke tell this story, but only Mark says that Jesus loved him, because it was Mark himself who penned these words by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And since Mark was saved, then these people too believe that the rich young ruler was a child of God. Now, I don't believe personally that the rich young ruler was any of these four men, neither Joseph of Arimathea, nor Saul of Tarsus, nor Lazarus of Bethany, nor John Mark, the author, humanly speaking, of the second gospel, but that's not my point. My point is that all of these people who hold these four views, or one of them, reckon that the rich young ruler was saved because Joseph, Saul, Lazarus, and Mark were sons of God. And the point of this is, our view is not some oddity, not a tiny minority or anything like that. But our conviction that the rich young ruler was saved does not rest upon the fact that various theologians hold this, or that various people have identified the rich young ruler with particular saints. For one thing, there are a lot of people who deny the salvation of the rich young ruler, and then I could have pulled quotes from them. And there are probably more against us than are for us on this point. We believe that the rich young ruler was saved because that is what Scripture itself says. When we interpret Scripture, with Scripture,
as we'll see.
Now we need to work our way through this text in Mark 10, 17 through 27, explaining why the arguments against our view don't hold water, and showing how the text fits with our position. Look at verse 17. This rich young ruler came to Jesus in the daytime, publicly, while he was in the way. He ran to Jesus, and then he kneeled before him. And of all the people, I dare say, recorded in the Gospels, who came to Jesus by running and kneeling before him publicly in the daytime, this man is the most enthusiastic. You'll remember Nicodemus, who we know was seeing. He didn't do any of these things. He came to Jesus by night, privately. And there's no reference to him running or kneeling. Later in verse 17, this Jewish ruler calls Jesus a teacher or master. Master here means teacher. Good master. He asks a good question. What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Evidently believing that Jesus had the answer and would show him the right way. In verse 20, we read, the rich young ruler is speaking, Master, all these, the commandments, all these have I observed from my youth. You see? Say some. This man was self-righteous. He wasn't saved. And then we say, but hold on a minute. So was Paul. And Paul was a lot more self-righteous than this man prior to his conversion. Striking too that the parallel passage in Matthew 18 verse 12 adds something. All these things have I observed from my youth up. And in this, what lack I yet? Which indicates that the rich young ruler, for all his misconception of his obedience and misunderstanding of the law, recognized that there's something missing. I lack something. Moving on to verse 22, and he was sad at that saying of Jesus in the previous verse, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Some will say, you see, the man wasn't converted. He was lost. And as proof, he's said to be sad, he's said to have grieved, and moreover, he went away. He left Jesus, sad and grieved at what Jesus had said. We need to think that through too. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10 is the classic passage in the Scriptures on two kinds of sorrow. There's a godly sorrow, which worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. And then there's the other sorrow, the sorrow of the world, which worketh death. So when this man went away grieving and sad, was it godly sorrow or a worldly sorrow? That's the question. And we, in turn, reply to the advocates of the other position. How do you know that this was the sorrow of the world which worketh death? How can you prove it's not the godly sorrow? Moreover, godly sorrow, which issues in true repentance, often takes time. Time to think. Time to count the cost of following Jesus Christ. Time to be alone. If you were converted in your later life, you may remember your time of repentance, that it didn't all happen at once, I dare say. That you began to feel guilty. You began to weigh things up. And you didn't care to do it in public either. Moreover, put yourself in his place. Put yourself in his place as a believer. You as a believer. Imagine if Jesus Christ were to say this to you now. Hypothetical question. It isn't going to happen. He is in heaven until he returns bodily at the end of the world. If Christ were to say to you right now, one thing you lack, go thy way, sell whatever you own, and give it all to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, take up your cross and follow me. Would you, if Christ were to say that to you now, as a believer, would you not want time to think how you're going to do this? What's the best way of selling my goods? How would I go about selling my goods? How is this going to affect my life and my family and my dependents? You would want some time about it. How long have you been converted? This man isn't yet saved. He needs time too. And even you, as a believer, would you not feel some sadness at selling everything you have, including the things that you most value in this earthly creation? Would you not feel grieved at losing particularly choice possessions? And would you not have an interior struggle in order to bring your will so that you obey Christ and do as he commands? No wonder the man sorrowed and was grieved. But then they will say, but you didn't deal with the other thing that I raised in the text. The bit that he went away. It doesn't just say that he was grieved or that he sorrowed. It says he went away grieving and sad. But there are other characters in the Bible whom we know to be saved who went away and left Jesus apparently not saved. Think, for instance, of Nicodemus who came to Jesus at night. There's no indication that after the discussion with Christ recorded in John 3, no word saying that he has been converted. We only know he's converted not from John 3, but from John 7 and John 19, where we meet him again. And surely, too, it would be an understandable thing to go somewhere more private when one is sad and grieved, as the rich young ruler was. I don't know about you, but when you're sad and grieving, you hardly want to make it public in front of a whole lot of people on the roadside. But besides all of that, look more closely at verse 21. Jesus' word to the rich young ruler, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor. Jesus told him, depart and go away. So the man left. He was told to leave. He obeyed Christ and went. But then, someone could argue, what about Jesus' words to the disciples after the rich young ruler left? The rich young ruler departs in verse 22. Then Jesus turns to his disciples and says, how hardly shall they that have riches enter the kingdom of God? Disciples astonished. And Jesus clarifies, children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. And then he says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go into the kingdom of God. Have a keep reading. You say, but that's impossible. Keep reading. Keep reading. And then Jesus adds this in verse 27, with men it is impossible that the rich be saved, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Even the salvation of the rich young ruler. And that word, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Well, there are at least four occasions when Scripture states that nothing is too hard or impossible for God. Here's the first one. Genesis 18, verse 14. Sarah has just laughed at the word brought by the heavenly messengers concerning the birth of a son. She's 90 years old and she was barren even when she was younger. Abraham's 100, or at least he will be, if the child were to be conceived immediately. And Sarah laughs. But with God, nothing is possible. And in due time, Isaac was born. The second instance, jumping forward several hundred years, is in Jeremiah 32, verse 17. Israel is about to be taken into the captivity of the Babylonians. And Jeremiah is offered a land deal. Jeremiah, here's a little bit of land in Anathoth. You've been prophesying that we're going to be carted away into the captivity. Now, do you want to buy this land? And he buys it. He buys it. Because nothing is too hard for the Lord. This land, the people of God will own again, because I'm going to bring you back from the Babylonian captivity. Nothing is impossible with God. Key points in the history of the covenant people. And the third example is in Luke 1, verse 37. The Virgin Mary is staggered at the promises of God to her that she will bring forth the Christ, the Son of the Most High. And she asks questions out of not unbelief, but the desire for more information. And the angel says to her, with God, nothing is impossible. With God, nothing's too hard. He can make you, a virgin, conceive a son. And the greater miracle, of course, is not the virgin conception of Christ, but the incarnation, that God can become man. And now here, this word of Jesus regarding the salvation of the rich, with men it is impossible. No rich man ever could be saved, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. The incarnation is possible, the buying of land so that the Jews who are coming back from the Babylonian captivity can possess it again in Anathoth. That's possible. God can do that. God can make a 100-year-old man with his 90-year-old barren wife have a child, Isaac, and he can save rich people. Rich people, and this is the context, like the rich young ruler. But we haven't looked yet at the outstanding and conclusive proof of the salvation of the rich young ruler. It's found at the start of verse 21, words only found in Mark, which is why I read this passage rather than the parallel passage in Matthew or Luke. I quote Mark 10, verse 21, "Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him." Loved him. Now you're well aware, no doubt, that there are some that make this some sort of non-saving love in Christ. And they use this in support of a common grace, a universal, resistible love of God in Jesus Christ, wherein Christ earnestly, passionately desired and wanted to save the rich young ruler, but the rich young ruler went lost and perished in hell for his sins. This view, though, that this love of Jesus for the rich young ruler was a non-saving love, a temporary love, this view, at the very least, raises the question as to whether or not Jesus is partial. The rich young ruler shows outward respect to Jesus. Let's follow their argument. Because he's not saved, and it's only an outward respect by his running and kneeling to Jesus. And Jesus, seeing somebody give him some outward respect, says, "I know, I like that guy." Secondly, this rich young ruler in verses 19 and 20 is outwardly moral. This view would have Jesus, "No, he came and he gave me some respect." And at least he's not like some of these really obvious hypocrites or some of the fornicators. This guy's outwardly moral. Now, I like him. I love him. He's the sort of guy I'm attracted to. We're getting into the area of partiality, a love of Jesus on the basis of certain attractive traits.
Which would, of course, raise the question that if someone hadn't treated Jesus with the same respect, some other unbeliever, would Jesus not have loved him or loved him as much? And if you follow this reading too, of course, Jesus' love then flowing to this rich young ruler is occasioned by what's ultimately hypocrisy. Because he runs to Jesus and he bows to him, and that's why Jesus loves him, according to this view. But it's actually hypocrisy. Jesus' love for this guy would then be occasioned what is self-righteousness. Which hypocrisy and self-righteousness flows from, it expresses, his total depravity. So Jesus loves this person because of the expressions of total depravity within this guy in his time and place. We have to understand who Jesus is. He is the Christ of God. And he doesn't have a temporal, finite, limited, changeable love. Because Jesus is the Messiah, God's representative. He came to do the will of him that sent him. Jesus even said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And the love of Jesus, which is an expression of the love of the triune God, is a love which is altogether like and in conformity with the nature of the living God himself. It is infinite, unchangeable, mighty to save. But we're not finished. This is somewhat unusual. Mark 10 verse 11, in that it mentions the love of Jesus in the gospel accounts for an individual. It doesn't crop up too often in Matthew, Mark, Luke or John. Now Jesus did love individuals and he does love individuals, but a statement like this doesn't occur too frequently. If you cast your mind to your knowledge of Matthew to John, you'll remember, but there was John, the beloved disciple. He's one. I mentioned earlier Lazarus, whom Jesus loved. John 11. That same passage in verse 5 tells us that Jesus also loved Mary and Martha, Lazarus's two sisters. Mark 1 verse 41 says that Jesus loved the believing leper who uttered those famous and altogether wise words, "If thou dost will." It's up to your will, Lord. If you will, you can make me clean. If you don't will, I won't be clean. And Jesus said, "I will." And he had compassion and love for that man. And he made him clean. Now all of these ones that Scripture specifically says, these individuals that Jesus loved, all of them were saved. Are we to think that it's just this individual, the rich young ruler whom Jesus loved, but he was not saved? Think too about Jesus' knowledge. Jesus knows the hearts of everybody. He reads the minds of his opponents, the Pharisees. That's a formidable thing. Imagine arguing against a man and he could read your thoughts and he knew your heart. But the Pharisees were fools and they kept coming back for more. Jesus not only knows the hearts of everybody, he knows who his sheep are. He spotted Zacchaeus up a tree, and he told Zacchaeus, "I must dine today at your house." And he called Zacchaeus a son of Abraham. There's the woman who was bowed down for 18 years, Jesus identified her. She is a daughter of Abraham. He knew who his sheep were, and he called them by name. He knew also who were not his sheep. And he said to the Pharisees in John 10 verse 26, "You are not of my sheep. I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for my sheep. But you're not of my sheep. I know who you are. You're not sheep. You're goats." He knew Judas from the beginning, that he was an unbeliever and reprobate. And yet he picked him for his own purposes. But he knew he was never a sheep. And here Jesus sees this rich young ruler and he loves him because he knows just as he knew with Zacchaeus, that that woman bowed down for 18 years, he knows this rich young ruler, he's a sheep, he's not a goat, and I love him.
To go a step further, we ought also to think of Jesus' love for the rich young ruler in connection with some of the great truths in the Gospel according to John. Jesus loved the rich young ruler. Now, did he pray for him? Did he pray for him? Jesus says in John 17, verse 9, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. As this rich young ruler wasn't one of the elect, you end up with the bizarre teaching that Jesus loved this man. The scripture says it, so he really loved him, but he loved him and yet didn't even pray for him. Think that through. Think about this too, the love for the rich young ruler in terms of the cross. Jesus loved the rich young ruler, Mark 10 verse 21 says, but, say some, he wasn't elect. So Jesus loved him, but he didn't die for him. What sort of nonsense is that? Jesus taught in John 15 verses 13 and 14, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Jesus loved that man. Ergo, therefore, Jesus died for him. Jesus loved him. He was a friend. And he shed his life, blood, for him. See, if you teach that Jesus loved this rich young ruler, and the rich young ruler was not elect, you are into Arminianism, that heresy that the devil dredged up from hell, into Arminian notions of a universal atonement, that Jesus' blood was shed for a man who perished everlasting, and that our Savior's reconciliation and satisfaction on the cross was for most of those people whom he loved and for whom he died, ineffectual and useless. But there's especially this, one of my favorite verses, John 13, verse 1. John 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, and remember, Jesus is heading south from Perea when he meets this rich young ruler to go to the Passover. John 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, the hour of the cross, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And the end was the cross. And Jesus certainly loved the rich young ruler and those whom he loved unto the end. Otherwise, you would have Jesus loving this rich young ruler, and just a few days later, when he comes to die on the cross, he stopped loving him. But Scripture says that those whom Jesus loves, he loves unto the end. For the hour has come. He loved them by dying for their sins on the cross. And then there's that great verse at the end of Romans chapter 8. I want to read that to you too. Romans 8, verses 38 and 39. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul says, I'm persuaded, I'm convinced of this, that death or life, none of them can separate us from God's love in Jesus Christ. If God loved this rich young ruler with some weak, ineffectual, non-saving love, well then the death of that man did change the love of God in Christ Jesus, because it stopped at death. The passage also says that things to come can't separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus.
But things to come, according to that other view, certainly did stop the love of God in Christ Jesus for the rich young ruler, if he wasn't saved. And you will note the last part of verse 39, the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The love of God comes to this earth and to the elect on the earth through Jesus Christ as the mediator. There isn't a prayer that ever reaches God's courts and grace, but that it goes through Jesus because he's the mediator, the go-between. No sinner ever comes to God in repentance but through Jesus. And Jesus as mediator also means that God's love comes to us from heaven only through Jesus. He's the mediator. We can't go to God but through him. God can't even come to save us, to speak as a fool for a moment, but through Jesus. And Jesus is the channel of the love of God to us. And that's why we are sure of the salvation of the rich young ruler, because we have the same view of God and God's love, and God's love in Jesus Christ, as does the Apostle Paul. And we can say with him, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor powers, nor principalities, nor angels, all of Satan's host, nor things present nor things to come, can separate me or the rich young ruler or anybody whom God loves in Jesus Christ from that love." And you'll notice too the particular phrase that's found in Mark 10 verse 21. Jesus, beholding him, loved him. You could say this is a look of love from Jesus to this young man. Jesus here is for us the gracious face of God towards his own. Remember too that Jesus is the angel or messenger of God's presence. And that phrase, the angel or messenger of God's presence, is literally the angel or messenger of God's face. Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Jesus represents the face of God, the messenger who represents to us the face of God, and he beholds this rich young ruler and loves him. It's in Jesus and in no one else that God lifts up the light of his countenance upon us and gives us peace. It's in Jesus that we see, and nowhere else, the face of God in grace and mercy and love. And that love, the love of God in Jesus Christ, is an eternal and unchangeable and gracious love, an all-powerful and irresistible saving covenant love for the rich young ruler and for all of the people of God. And so, in effect, we can give for this rich young ruler the key events in his life, and even before his life, and even before the foundation of the world. Because Jesus, as the eternal Son, beholding him in the eternal counsel of God, loved him along with the Father and the Spirit in his eternal election in Jesus Christ of this rich young ruler. And the early days too of this rich young ruler, as a Jew, one would expect, he was circumcised on the eighth day. He was brought up in the visible church, and in that he was wealthy here as a young man, and in that he was wealthy and a ruler in the synagogue, one would assume that his wealth came through his family. So he probably was brought up in a well-off home. He was taught the law of God from his earliest days, and he kept that law, which he was taught and which he knew outwardly, according to his own conception, from his youth up. And then, being an outwardly devout Jew, he became, at an early age, a ruler of the Jews, probably in a local synagogue. And then, even though he was a ruler of the Jews, he was still able to maintain his wealth. Well, this wealthy young ruler hears about Jesus Christ and hears his teaching, and he is impressed by Jesus. Something different about this one who calls himself the Son of Man. And based upon his question, "Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" the teaching and message of Jesus, as it centers on eternal life, lays hold on him. How do I get this eternal life? He's unsure if he possesses it, and he is aware that he lacks something, so he comes to Jesus and asks, because Jesus, by his Holy Spirit, is working in this young man's life. And so when Jesus is passing this day, heading south with all the other pilgrims, he runs to Jesus. He kneels before him and he asks this question, "Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And then Jesus tells him about goodness, God's goodness. He explains, or rather states to him, the precepts of the second table of the law, because Jesus not only knows this man, not only loves him, but knows his heart. He asks, he makes this point in order to draw out of the young man a confession that he is self-righteous. And so the rich young ruler says, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." And so he doesn't understand at this stage the spirituality of the law. He thinks that if he doesn't kill his next door neighbor, well, that's good. Tick. I've kept the sixth one. I haven't slept with any other woman than my wife if he's married. Tick. That's two down. And you can go through it like a Pharisee yourself and then puff yourself up to the gates of heaven or the gates of hell, whichever one it might be. And then Jesus, out of love for his own, says to him, putting his finger on the great problem spiritually in this man's life, "One thing you lack. Go thy way, sell whatever you have, and give it to the poor. Then you'll have treasure in heaven, and take up your cross and follow me." Ah, I thought I loved God. I thought I kept the commandments. But I'm not willing to do that at present. And by the way, this is not a command which God places upon each and every Christian, so that each and every Christian must do this literally. That would be an absurdity. If this command was necessary, or obedience to this command was necessary for each and every Christian, then nobody in the church had any money. Because everybody has gone and sold everything they have and give it to the poor, unless you argue that when this one hears that command, he goes and sells everything and gives it to the poor, and then the next Christian who hears this command, he gives it to the guy who's just given away everything he has, and so the money, as it were, circled around the church. But that's not the idea at all. And then, of course, who would there be to support them? There would be nothing for the deacons to give out. That's not the idea. The Roman Catholic Church, in its view of monasticism, typically calls this the Council of Perfection. Namely, we're back to this morning's sermon now, the vow of poverty. See? If you want to be really perfect and a really devout person, that is, the only way for real holiness is to join the monastery, you must sell everything you have and become a monk or a nun. But the problem with that is, and there are many, is that this is not a counsel for some Christians that you must go into a monastery. This is a command, not a counsel spelling out a better way of life for a minority of Christians. This is a command, not for some Christians, this is a command for one man. And Jesus said to the rich young ruler, "You must sell everything you have and give to the poor." And that really hurt the rich young ruler. And he leaves Jesus. He leaves Jesus as Jesus commanded him to do. This, beloved, is repentance. This is the sadness and the grief of repentance. A man is now struggling against covetousness. He's understanding for the first time the spirituality of the 10th commandment as to how it exposes him. And he's learning for the first time what it is to practice self-denial, to take the cross,
and to deny himself, to die spiritually, he's repenting. And you will notice too that in this passage Jesus teaches not just repentance but also faith. Verse 24 says, "Children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God." Instead, we must trust in the living God who's revealed in Jesus Christ. And after that, there were no doubt difficult struggles for this rich young ruler over the next few hours or days. He experienced in his own soul how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 23, he experienced in his own soul how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of heaven. He experienced in the agony of his own repentance how hard it was, with that illustration from needlework. And if you've ever had to sew something, and I imagine all of us here, at some time you try and get that little bit of a thread through the needle and it just goes to the left and you wiggle it and it goes to the right, and then sometimes you wet it, or sometimes you give up in disgust and give it to your wife to do it. You've had that happen. Well, imagine taking the little eye of the needle and trying to push a camel through it. Well, that's what Jesus is saying. Harder to get to heaven as a rich man than to put a camel through the eye of a needle. And he felt that. And a few days later, Jesus, having loved his own unto the end, died for that rich young ruler on the cross, even for his sins of self-righteousness and covetousness. Was the rich young ruler among the 120 in the upper room in Acts 1? We don't know. Was he an office bearer in the early church? May well have been, in that he was a ruler of the Jews and then he was converted. Could well be. But we certainly know this, those whom God loves, he foreknows, he predestinates, he calls, he justifies, and he glorifies. Romans 8, verse 30. Very briefly, some quick lessons. First of all, we learn from this passage that the elect, before their conversion, may be very self-righteous and chained with legalism, thinking that they can merit and earn heaven. That was the way it was with the rich young ruler. That's the way it was with Martin Luther. God saves legalists too, according to his grace. Before their conversion too, the elect may be very severely gripped by the love of money, like the rich young ruler. And they may even be snared in both sins, like the rich young ruler. But God has a way of breaking his people free from the bondage of these sins. For with men it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. And then too, we must learn that the love of money leads most rich people to perish. And this can also be a struggle for the Christian. And though we're not all commanded to sell everything we have and give it to the poor, we certainly are commanded to be ready and willing to give what we have to aid other people. Scripture certainly teaches that. And if it pains us to put something in the offering plate, especially in the evening service when we've already done it that morning and we're having to do it twice, then there's something wrong with us. But if God can break us from the sin of covetousness and self-righteousness, then he can, by extension, and he will too, with each and every one of his elect, break us free from all our sins. Sexual immorality, pride. And you can go through the Ten Commandments and expand them at great length, because with God all things are possible. But it means repentance. It means sadness and grief and pain. It means dying and taking up the cross and following Jesus Christ. And we should close
looking at verses 28 through 31. Peter hears all this and he thinks, rightly too, what about me? He applies this to himself and he says, lo, we have left all and followed thee. Well, what about us? It's interesting too, verse 28 says, Peter began to say unto him, Lord, lo, we have left all. And Jesus interrupts him. Don't worry, Peter. God will reward you. There's nobody who hasn't sacrificed his wife or children, his father or mother, his brothers or sisters, his house or his land, for the sake of the gospel, nobody who will receive a hundredfold now in this time, spiritual brethren and sisters and spiritual riches, with persecutions, never gets easy, and in the world to come eternal life. And that was the lot too of the rich young ruler and of us as we follow in his paths, as those whom Jesus loves, as those whom Jesus beholds with love. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. Amen.